Good morning, church. So this morning, we'll be reading out of Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And it reads, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can keep, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me.' She did what she could. She poured her perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Morning. So I believe it's difficult to hear what God is saying to us, and especially if the thing that he's saying to us is something that we don't really want to hear. It just makes it very hard. I remember when I was in college, I asked one of my professors, "How can I disagree with this Bible commentary? It was written by somebody that's been reading the Bible for decades, and they know Hebrew and Greek way better than I do, and they've studied a lot longer than I have. How could I disagree with them? How could they be wrong?" And his answer to me was, because of their assumptions and their desires, because they wanted to say something other than what it really says. And that makes sense to me. Now, my professor didn't mention same thing applies to me. I've discovered that the hard way over the years. And sometimes it's hard for me to hear it because of my assumptions and my desires too. I think you have to listen really, really closely to what God is saying in order to be able to hear what he's telling us. And I think that may be true again today, as once again we have a passage on the way of the cross. We've seen this multiple times as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. Here I'm using this phrase figuratively. The way of the cross is the way of service. It's the way of self-denial, the way of humility, the way of suffering, the way of sacrifice. And Jesus has been walking in that way ever since we started the Gospel of Mark. And then when you get to chapter 8, it starts to get more literal as he says he is going to be crucified. And now with this passage, we inch ever closer to the literal way of the cross for Jesus. 2 out of 3, this sounds like a survey, but 2 out of 3 in our passage get it. 2 out of 3 can hear that, and 1 cannot. And so we'll look at those. Now, it's no surprise that Jesus gets it, right? Jesus understands the way of the cross. And I think the main point of the section that Daryl read for us is that it foreshadows Jesus' death. The passage opens with the chief priests and the teachers of the law scheming to arrest Jesus and kill him. The passage ends with Judas Iscariot going out and agreeing to betray him. And in the middle, Jesus interprets what this woman did in verse 8 as pouring perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. This event foreshadows Jesus' death. If you hadn't read it before, and if you didn't know how it finished, you would come across this and you would say, oh my goodness, they're going to kill him. And that's exactly what happens. So this passage, again, is the way of the cross and very literally for Jesus. But then there's this woman. She gets it too. She understands the way of the cross. I mentioned last week that the heroes in the Gospel of Mark generally are not the big important religious leaders and not even the 12 disciples. It's women and children and Gentiles who get it. And this is one of the examples. When she poured that perfume on Jesus, her gift was humble and it was expensive. It was sacrificial. She is walking in the way of the cross too. Now we get the humility. She's doing a wonderful, thoughtful, service-oriented thing for him by anointing him with perfume. And we may or may not get the sacrificial. I don't know if you noticed, but in the text, it says literally that the cost of that perfume was 300 denarii. It's translated here as a year's wages. Depending on how you count, it was almost a year or was a year or maybe a little more than a year. So this is a lot of money. This is an expensive thing. Back in chapter 6, we read that 200 denarii was almost enough to feed 5,000 people. This is an expensive thing. And she offers that gift, and she offers it sacrificially to Jesus. She gets the way of sacrifice. Now, when you read the account in John 12, there's an event that sounds really, really similar to this. In fact, I think it's the same event. There's a couple of details that are different, but I think that's just John bringing out other parts of the story besides what Mark told us. And I think it's the same story. And that's pretty important. You can read it later at the beginning of John 12. But one of the reasons that's important is that John tells us that Lazarus, who was also from Bethany, where they are here, was one of the ones reclining at table. And not only that, but Martha, his sister, is one of the ones that was serving at the table, as Martha was prone to do. And not only that, but Mary, her sister, was the one who was anointing Jesus with this perfume. And if you remember, some of you have read this, if you remember it, Martha and Mary and Lazarus were from Bethany, and one time Jesus visited their home. And on that occasion, Martha was all busy serving and saying, Jesus, tell my sister to help me. Whereas Mary was just seated at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. Excuse me. And Jesus said, Mary's chosen the good part. You're worried and bothered about so many things, and only a few things are important. Really, only one. Mary has chosen the good part, and it won't be taken from her. By listening to Jesus, Mary knew the way of the cross. She listened closely, and she could understand what Jesus was really wanting. And so, on this occasion, she lives in the way of the cross and offers him this sacrificial gift. And Jesus commends her for it. But not everybody there got it. Not everybody understood the way of the cross. Because as the text says in verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Excuse me a second. I'm still fighting that cold. So, now, I should have warned you about this because I know some of you have weak hearts. And I don't want to shock you. But can you believe that followers of Jesus would criticize the way somebody else follows Jesus? Can you believe that? Can you believe that followers of Jesus would criticize somebody's worship to God? I told myself not to get sarcastic here, so I'll get off of that. But it sounds amazingly contemporary, doesn't it? And if you read Matthew, you find out it was the disciples who were doing that. And you know, I really hate to admit this, but I get what they're saying. I understand what they're saying. I would be sitting there counting the cost of that perfume. I'd be saying, "Hey, we could have used that perfume not for the poor, but for my ministry. We could put that money toward my ministry." I understand it. And I'm saying that as a confession because it gets worse. Not only was it the disciples who were doing it, but if you read John's account, you find out that the ringleader was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. So wow, congratulations, Marvin. You're a lot like Judas Iscariot. Not exactly flattering, is it? And so these people are criticizing the way that she's worshiping and the gift that she's offering. Jesus rebukes those critics. They don't get the way of the cross. And in his rebuke, he also affirms the woman, as I mentioned a while ago. So I hope that there's something in that that reminds you of what it does mean to live in the way of the cross and what it doesn't mean to live in the way of the cross. And I should say, let me say one more thing about the criticizing. I do think we need to talk to each other. I don't think I need to stand here and say, "You can't criticize my preaching because Mark 14 says you can't criticize what anybody else does." I don't think I would say that. We need to help each other. But couldn't they have just asked her, what's going on? What's in your heart? Why are you offering this gift? Couldn't they just ask Jesus, "Jesus, is she doing a good thing? I don't understand." Can't we talk to each other like that instead of just criticizing what everybody else does? So maybe there's something there. Now, if it sounds like the sermon is almost over, well, you're both right and wrong. If my voice holds up, there is a part two. The next section is about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to sing a song now and give a chance to respond to the first part of the message. And then after that song, Daryl's going to get up again and read the next section. And I want to share an extended message to introduce the Lord's Supper that maybe will be helpful. But right now, if you want to respond to the message that we've had so far, if you want to pray or talk to some of our shepherds or their wives about anything going on with you, you'll have a chance to do that. And all of us have a chance to commit ourselves to Jesus by being aware of what we sing right now. So let's stand and sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word. Dear Father, any precious man ever heard. Pure love's a bright and bright sin, blessed is he. He who reigns and
Okay, so we know this, but we're not always conscious of it. The Lord's Supper was started in the context of a meal, and not just a meal, but a Passover meal. And if we can understand Passover better, that will help us understand more about what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Passover was two things. First, it was the event through which God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. You may remember, if you've read this, that they went down to Egypt to find food. They grew to a big group of people. The Egyptians were threatened. They put them to slavery and treated them harshly. They cried out to God for help, and God said that he would deliver them from slavery. And God, in working his will that's sometimes hard for us to grasp, is also punishing Egypt for their arrogance and their sin. And so by means of the 10 plagues, God displays his wonders and delivers his people from captivity. Passover, in that case, refers to God passing over the houses of the Israelites and not executing judgment on them like he did on the houses of the Egyptians. So that's one thing Passover is. Another thing Passover is an annual feast that commemorates that event, celebrates that event. Every year at the certain time of the year, they would have two holy assemblies a week apart. No work was to be done on those days. And the days in between were unleavened bread. They ate bread made without leaven. And that was to remind them that when Pharaoh finally let the people go from Egypt, he said, "Get out of here and hurry." And they had to leave quickly before their bread rose. And so it was days of unleavened bread. There was also an unblemished lamb that was sacrificed and then roasted over a fire and shared together as families and friends. That was a part of it. And there were food offerings all throughout that week. So every year they did this to commemorate what God had done in the first Passover, the deliverance. If you picked up one of the note sheets, I give you several scriptures that describe all of that, where you can go and read about the Passover event. Now, what I'm thinking this morning is that Jesus established the Lord's Supper in the context of a Passover meal, and that connects the two, so that Passover enriches our understanding of the Lord's Supper. If you go to church regularly, you kind of get the basics of what the Lord's Supper is about. But if you look at it through the eyes of Passover, it shows us several of the other aspects that may not be so familiar to us. And I want to point those out so that maybe you can meditate on some other aspects of the Lord's Supper on different weeks. Christ is our Passover lamb, unblemished, a perfect lamb, sacrificed for our sins. And you could kind of figure that out, but 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that directly. Because of him and because of his blood, our sins can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 5:8 goes on to extend that parallelism a little bit and says, "Let us eat not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new leaven of sincerity and truth." So Passover says to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, not only that Jesus is our Lamb who forgives us, but also Passover calls us to cleanse ourselves. He cleanses us counts us righteous, but it is incumbent on us to live up to the cleansing that he has granted to us. Just as with the Passover meal, everything is designed to remind us of the Lord's deliverance. In the Lord's Supper, we remember that God has delivered us from captivity too. He's delivered us from our captivity to an evil taskmaster, sin. The Lord's Supper, like the Passover, is something that we share together as God's people. Originally, the Lord's Supper was in the context of a meal. You can read in the book of Jude a reference to your love feasts, which appears to be a reference to what the Lord's Supper was viewed as in Bible in New Testament times. I really regret that we no longer can do it in the context of a meal. I feel like we ought to try to find some ways of representing that at least once in a while, because the meal is fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with us together as the people of God, where we remember our salvation with joy and with thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, I forgot to mention this, in the Passover meal, the Bible specifically says, if your son asks you what's the meaning of all of this, then you take that opportunity to teach him about the original Passover. And so I'm thinking, when we have the Lord's Supper and your kid goes for a cracker, don't slap his hand. Use it as an opportunity to teach him or her about the Lord's deliverance of us. It's an opportunity to teach. And on those holy assemblies in Passover, they were not allowed to do any work because God does the work. Well, we're not forbidden from working on Sundays, but we would do well to remember that God is the one who does the work of our salvation as well. So maybe there's something there that will help broaden your understanding of the Lord's Supper. One other thing I want to call attention to is this line in verse 24 when Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "We are the many. We are the ones who committed the sins. And he poured out his blood for our sins. We are the ones who are guilty of sin. He's the one who received a death sentence so we wouldn't have to. And because of that, we can enter into a covenant relationship with God. A covenant is a special relationship between two parties, often a superior party and an inferior party. Guess which one we are, right? God is vastly superior to us, but because of the blood of the covenant, our sins are forgiven, and we can enter into a covenant relationship with him. When there is a covenant, the greater party pledges to save and deliver and take care of the lesser party. And the lesser party pledges loyalty. Above all else, they pledge loyalty to their covenant Lord, as well as pledging themselves to obey the terms of the covenant. So as we eat the Lord's Supper, another thing we are doing is participating in a covenant meal. And it is very fitting for us to pledge our loyalty to him week after week. We don't need to be thinking, okay, I'm doing what God commanded, so I'm right with God. We need to be thinking, this is fellowship with God, fellowship with each other, and as I eat, I'm participating in the covenant and pledging my loyalty to him, as well as pledging obedience to the terms of the covenant. And the primary term in the new covenant is the new commandment that we love one another. And then one other thing is, in the very next verse in 25, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God," which could be talking about him eating and drinking it with us now in this phase of the kingdom of God. But I tend to think it's talking about the great messianic banquet in the fulfilled kingdom of God in the future. And I give you scripture on that too if you want to look for it. So I'm hoping maybe that there's something in all of that that will bring out a different aspect of the Lord's Supper and make it a little more meaningful to us. I want us to sing another song about the Lamb, and then we'll pray and share the supper together.